Beloved, as Christians, you are and must be committed Trinitarians. That is, you must believe that the one God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You must delight in that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you must live your whole life out of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Ghost. That is the Christian life. This Trinitarian testimony sets you against certain specific religious views, over against the polytheists, that is, those who believe in many gods, such as the Hindus. We say, no, there is one God, and only one God. And over against the Unitarians, those who believe that God is one being and one person, such as the non-subscribing Presbyterians, the Jews, the Mohammedans, you confess that this one true God is triune. That is, he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the right confession of God as triune includes the condemnation of the polytheists, many gods, and the Unitarians, who deny Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, condemns them as idolaters. The polytheist, with his many gods, is not worshipping the true God. And the Unitarian, who denies the Trinity, he's an idolater too, because any God which is not triune is not the true and living God, creator, sustainer, redeemer, and judge. Now, according to Belgic Confession, Article 9, quote, "This doctrine of the Holy Trinity hath always been defended and maintained by the true church." So it's a mark of the true church, so to speak. "Since the time of the apostles to this very day, against the Jews, the Mohammedans, and some false Christians and heretics." The three ecumenical creeds, which are later mentioned in this Belgic Confession, Article 9, also confess the Holy Trinity. The Trinity provides the structure for the Apostles' Creed, which we read in Lord's Day 7 a few weeks ago, and which we will explain in due course in the coming weeks. That's the Apostles' Creed. The Trinity was also the subject of the first two ecumenical councils. Nicaea, in 325 AD, affirmed God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Council of Constantinople, also in Western Turkey, in 381 AD, expanded Nicaea, especially regarding its confession of the Holy Ghost. And then in that 4th century, there was fierce controversy over the Holy Trinity. And then we have not only those ecumenical creeds, but the Athanasian Creed, which is an elaborate treatment in about half of its content of the truth of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity too, and a specific aspect of it, is the great doctrinal difference between the West and the East within Christendom, so to speak. There was a debate between the West and the East regarding the procession of the Holy Spirit. Does he come from Father and Son, as the West said, or just the Father, and possibly through the Son, as the East said? That was a major split in Christendom, which was formalized almost 1,000 years ago. Historically, the Church has reckoned this to be of great importance. Now, at the Reformation, there were a whole host of issues which divided, rightly too, the Reformed from the Roman Church, but the doctrine of the Trinity, formally, was not one of them. The great article of justification was key. salvation by sovereign grace, the nature of the true church, the sufficiency and sole authority of Scripture. Those were big issues, but the Trinity, formally, there was agreement on that. And so the Western Protestant churches are formally the same as the Church of Rome on this doctrine. The Reformed, the Lutheran, the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and if you want to include them too, historically the Baptists and the Methodists, and so on, all hold the same doctrine formally. I've shown that creedally and historically, the Trinity has been a vital issue. The question must also be faced, though, is there any practical value in confessing it today? There were debates in the 4th century, for instance, but in the 21st century, is it as important? Or to put it more practically to you as a Christian, would it make any difference to you and your Christian life and witness and worship if God were not triune, if he were not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How much energy would you be willing to expend in defending and promoting this doctrine? I trust you would fight vociferously for the truth of God's sovereign grace, and you ought to. But maybe you don't see the doctrine of the Holy Trinity as that important. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, and in part through this disciple, through this sermon, God willing, you will. Let's look then at the Holy Trinity. First, we'll nail down its meaning, and then secondly, we'll consider its revelation, especially how it's taught in Matthew 28, verse 19, and then finally, its necessity, why we must hold this biblical truth. The Holy Trinity then, the meaning, the revelation, and the necessity. Theological discussion on the doctrine of the Holy Trinity can become very deep, but its main elements can be grasped even by the children, or at least the older children. We'll see. When we say that God is triune, we are professing, first of all, that in his being or nature, God is one, and not more than one. That's the great Shema, or profession in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Pin back your ears, Israel. He's one God, not many gods. To us that word comes today like this. Hear, O church, the Lord our God is one God. He's not two gods, three gods, or more. The one being of God is single and indivisible. One in being. The Trinity means, though, also that God is three in his persons. One in being and three in persons. And by person, I simply mean an individual who can say, I. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The Father says, I, as a person. The Son says, I, as a second person. And the Holy Spirit says, I, as a third person. The Father says, I, as a divine person, as God. So with the Son, he says, I, as one who is personally God. And so too does the Holy Spirit. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one God, one only divine being. How then do these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, relate to the one being? The three persons exist in the one being. The Father does not exist outside of God or apart from God. He exists in God, and he is God. Likewise, Son and Spirit. The three persons enjoy and possess the entire being of God, and not just part of it. The Trinity is not like a cake with three equal slices. Each person in the Trinity enjoys the whole being of God. And each person in the Trinity possesses and enjoys, therefore, all of the divine attributes fully. The Father is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. The same attributes are ascribed to the Son and the Spirit, such that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are fully equal in power and glory. One God, three persons, and the three persons, each of them, exist, possess, and enjoy all the attributes and being of God fully. How then do Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to each other? We've seen how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to the being or nature of God. How do Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to each other in the one Godhead? Like this. The Father eternally and timelessly generates or begets the Son. And the Father with the Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit as the divine breath and life. The Son is eternally generated or begotten by the Father. And then the Son, with the Father, eternally breathes forth the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, he doesn't beget, that's the Father. He doesn't generate. He is not begotten or generated. He's not the Son. He is the one who is eternally breathed forth by the Father and the Son. And those personal relationships in the Trinity, that's where it gets a little bit harder, even at this level. Let's have it then in summary. Three persons who are God, each possesses the whole and entire Godhead. And each of the three persons differs from the other two in this, that they have certain personal characteristics. The Father, as Father, generates a Son. By definition, that's what a Father is, one who generates a Son. The Son, as Son, is the one who is eternally generated by the Father. And then the Spirit, which also fits with his name, or breath, is the one who is eternally breathed forth by the Father and the Son. So there are three persons in one divine being. It's not the case that there are three persons and therefore there are three gods. That would be tritheism. Three gods. There's only one God. Nor is it the case that since there's one God in being, then there can only be one God in person. One in being, but three in persons. That's the truth of the Holy Trinity. Three persons in one divine being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, forever and ever, the one true God. This much, I trust, all of you can grasp, and that's the heart of it. You could expand it and apply it in all sorts of ways, but that essentially is it, formally stated. It's deep, incomprehensible, but in its main thrust, it can be grasped humbly and by faith. Now, it is widely asserted that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is not taught in the Bible. Instead, it is alleged that it arose from some other non-biblical source. The people who say that the Trinity is not taught in the Bible argue along these lines, for instance. They say that the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. And of course it doesn't use the word Trinity. It doesn't use the word ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing. And it wouldn't, because that's a Latin phrase. But there are all sorts of theological words which are not found in the Bible. They say too that the Bible doesn't use some of the key words which are used, and I have used them, which are used to set forth the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, such as person and being. That's true as well. It's irrelevant, but for what it's worth, it's true. So then they say, well, where did this doctrine of the Holy Trinity come from? The JWs, for instance, if ever you've read any of their material, will tell you that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity arose out of paganism, especially Hinduism. There's a new one for you. And they say that the Hindus have three gods, or at least three main gods, although it's an awful lot more complicated than that, because they have thousands of gods, but three main gods, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. And then the biblical teaching, pure from God, was corrupted by this fountain of heresy from India, and so the doctrine of the Trinity arose. That's their take on it. Some of the liberals argue that the doctrine of the Trinity is the product of philosophy. So there we have God's word, Hebrew and Greek, and then in the early apostolic age, the Greek mind, which is philosophical, or at least was particularly philosophical in those days, then developed the simple, pure gospel by corrupting it with philosophical speculations. So on the one hand, it arose from paganism, out of India with the Hindus. On the other hand, it arose out of Greek philosophy. And so some people go on and say, well, this doctrine of the Trinity doesn't make sense. How can there be three persons and one God? How can we even conceive of that? This is just mumbo jumbo. A load of nonsense. That's what they say. But over against all of this, we boldly assert with the Holy Ghost that this doctrine of the Holy Trinity is taught in the Bible, and only in the Bible. That's question and answer 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why do you speak of the Trinity? Answer. Because God has so revealed himself in his word. That's it. The word. Now we turn especially to Matthew 28, verse 19. We've seen that the basic doctrine of the Holy Trinity is this, that there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in one divine being. Matthew 28, verse 19, teaches us. It teaches us, first of all, that there is one being of God. Verse 19, Jesus says, Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say baptize them in the names, plural. Says baptize them in the name, singular. It doesn't say either baptize them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Ghost. It says baptize them in the name, one name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There is one name. We could also say there is one nature, one being of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Listen to it again. Baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. One name, and in that one name, that one divine being, we have three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, when you listen to the baptismal formula, as we had it this morning, you can be alerted to that fact. That's the formula we use and used this morning. One name then, one nature, one being of God. And as I've said, there are three persons in this one name. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so in Matthew 28 verse 19 teaches that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the one name or being of God. Matthew 28 verse 19 teaches the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. One God, three persons in God. There it is. The Heidelberg Catechism is perfectly correct. Why do you talk about the Trinity? Answer 25, because God has so revealed himself in his word. It's not Hindu religion and it's not Greek philosophy. It's Matthew 28 verse 19, and you could prove it from other verses. Now we not only assert that the basic doctrine of the Trinity is expressly taught in the scriptures, but we go further. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity was taught by Jesus Christ himself, the head and founder of our religion. It's not a doctrine merely of the church. It's not a doctrine merely of the creeds. It's not a doctrine merely taught by the apostles. Matthew 28 verse 19 came from the lips of the incarnate Son of God prior to his ascension into heaven, not from Peter, John, James, or Paul, or any of the rest. Christ taught the Trinity, and he taught it here. And you can put your finger on the very verse in which he taught it. This doctrine of the Trinity is also defined by Christ himself. He teaches us one name of God, one in being, one in nature, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From this text of Scripture and from others, the Church, by the work of the Spirit, elaborated and developed this teaching along biblical lines. This development came as part of a defense of the faith, especially against Arius and the heretics who followed him. This development came through searching the scriptures, not through tapping into Greek philosophy or Hindu paganism. And the Church, in her orthodox statement of the Holy Trinity, did not add anything to the teaching of the Bible. It simply explained it and unfolded it and related it to other teachings of the Word. So here we have this biblical doctrine, taught by Jesus Christ himself, defined by him as three persons and one name. We can even say from this text that Jesus Christ commanded this truth of the Holy Trinity to be taught in and by his Church. Matthew 28 ends with what we call the Great Commission. Christ is sending out the 11 apostles and faithful office bearers since then to continue this Great Commission to spread the truth of the gospel to the four corners of the earth. He tells them in verse 18, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I have been endued with authority as mediator and king of the universe at God's right hand. And since this is the case, you as my messengers and ambassadors are to go out to all nations on the earth and teach, literally make disciples of all nations, the elect from all the countries of the earth. And do this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you," and then the promise, "I'm with you, even to the end of the age." And part of this command to the disciples and the church to observe all things that I have commanded you comes this baptism. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And these disciples or learners must come to understand what this baptism is. A baptism into the one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here it is in the Great Commission. It's to be preached, therefore, as part of missions.
missionary goes out to a pagan land, he's to include this in his instruction.
It must be taught also in baptismal instruction, explaining the meaning of the baptism of our children and also any adults that God converts and brings to a knowledge of the truth. It's to be preached to all nations on all six continents of the earth. It's not a doctrine that's too hard for people of an Oriental bent of mind or Africans or Eskimos. No, all nations. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, including this, the Trinity. And it is to be taught and will be taught right up to Christ's second coming. Christ tells them to go out and teach this, verse 20, even unto the end of the world. Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, Head 5, in its treatment of the perseverance of the saints, concludes, and this doctrine has been most tenderly loved and confessed in the true church of all ages and will be to the end of the world. So it is with the Holy Trinity. It will be taught by the true church until Christ's return. Many will fall away from it, but there will always be a true church to confess this. As Belgian Confession 9 said, that there was always a true church to confess it in the past. And so now, here we are, preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism in a Gentile land probably utterly unknown to the 12 apostles here in Northern Ireland. We are 2,000 years after Christ spoke these words, and we're engaged in the Great Commission. Baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching the nations, and teaching them to observe everything that Christ himself has taught us. So we go back to that original challenge. The Trinity originated in paganism, or philosophy. And you see just how puerile and foolish the nonsense spewed by the JWs and the liberal churchmen is. What a load of foolishness. The Trinity arose out of paganism? The doctrine of the Trinity has always been the fiercest challenge to paganism. The pagan triads, or groups of three idols, have nothing in common with the Trinity at all except the number three. If I had three pencils, I'd say, look, there you are, three. That's all it has in common with the doctrine of the Trinity. The three Hindu gods I mentioned earlier, Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, they're just three of the bigger gods amongst thousands of Hindu gods. There are no inter-Trinitarian relations between them. Brahma doesn't eternally generate Vishnu. And the two of them do not eternally breathe forth the Holy Spirit. These three idols do not mutually indwell each other. None of them became incarnate. None of them died on the cross and made reconciliation through blood atonement. They're just wood and stone. The Trinity originated in philosophical speculations. That's equally specious. It is true that philosophical language was used in Trinitarian debates. You have to use some language. Language to convey biblical ideas is necessary at times. It's possible, too, that some of the theologians who've worked on the doctrine of the Trinity may have speculated at times. That's true. But the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is biblical. Matthew 28, verse 19, just one simple proof. And there has never been anything in the history of philosophy that has ever even remotely approached the truth of the Holy Trinity. It is too sublime. The mind of man without Scripture could never have attained to such a high doctrine. And it has been the philosophers who have chiefly attacked the truth of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not true either that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is irrational or logically contradictory. There's nothing contradictory in the Holy Trinity. Think now. If I said that God is one in being and three in being, would that be a contradiction? Yes. If I said that God was one in person and three in person. Would that be a contradiction? Yes, he can't be one person and three persons. He can't be one being and three beings. But God is one in being and three in person. That's not a contradiction. It isn't correct either that the Holy Trinity is impossible to conceive. It's difficult to conceive, but difficult isn't impossible. It's impossible to fathom it, but it's not impossible to conceive it. I, for one, have a clear and distinct idea of the doctrine, as have millions of Christians over the centuries, and I trust by God's grace you have too. And I'll give it to you again in case you're struggling. There's one God, he is one name, one nature, one being, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In a nutshell, you have it. And Jesus Christ, who is the great teacher and prophet in the church, he evidently did not think it was impossible for his children to conceive, because he told it and taught it to his disciples. He evidently expected that they would be able to conceive of it and understand it, because they were then told to teach it. And Christ told them to teach it in all nations up until the second coming. Evidently he expected this doctrine to be believed and understood in all countries and in all ages. So it's not just a doctrine for the Greeks or for people in a certain age like the 4th century. It's for you. For you. As part of the knowledge of the true God. And God doesn't mock us by telling us foolish things or things which don't make sense. God tells us such things as words of wisdom, words of life, words of salvation. And this is part of the knowledge of God, which is eternal life. Knowing him as triune and loving him as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's eternal life. It is not a vain thing for you to know these things, Moses said in a different context to the nation of Israel, for it is your life. And finally, we move to the necessity of this doctrine. Why must we know this? We must know this. You must know this. First of all, in order to understand your baptism, you were baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You must know what that means. Obviously, that's the sign and seal of initiation into Christ. You must know it for that reason and for other reasons. You must know this doctrine of the Trinity because it is necessary for right belief in God. I'll put it in a syllogism for you. We need the knowledge of God. Second, God is triune. Conclusion. We need to know God as triune. It is impossible to know the Creator of heaven and earth, the Sustainer of all things, the Redeemer in the cross of Christ, and the Judge of the last day. It is impossible to know him with saving faith without knowing him as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This doctrine of God as triune is necessary for the right contemplation of God. If God were simply one in being and one in person, then the name of God just flits barrenly through your head. It doesn't sit there. There's no substance to it. But when we think of God as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Catechism puts it, the Father working in creation, especially, so to speak, the Son and our redemption, the Holy Ghost and our sanctification, that's question and answer 24, then we begin to grasp who God is in our thinking. The Apostles' Creed structures its content, material, under a Trinitarian scheme to fix it in our minds. And the Heidelberg Catechism follows the same division, as I've quoted from Lord's Day 8, as it explains the Apostles' Creed. We need to see too, though, that this doctrine of the Trinity is necessary to distinguish the true religion from all other religions. Again, I bring you back to the fact that this is found in the Great Commission. Christ is sending out his disciples to make converts, to build his church, to make converts from those ensnared in false religions. And it was on this occasion chiefly that he most clearly inculcated the doctrine of the Trinity. You're going out as missionaries to win others to the truth. You need to teach them this. You can't do your work without this doctrine of the Trinity. Understand it, preach it, and inculcate it especially in baptism, in the sacrament itself, and in your baptismal instruction. So the doctrine of the Trinity then, according to our Lord's own apprehension of it, is the distinctive mark of that religion which he founded. That's important. Christ says that about his religion. We need to see too that this doctrine of the Trinity is necessary because it alone reveals God as the covenant God of friendship and fellowship, all in himself. If God were not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your conception of him, to speak as a fool for a minute, your conception of him would be something like that of a lonely hermit, far off, just himself, by himself, always by himself, no fellowship, no communion. And out of this lack of other persons, presumably, God then made a world to complete himself, because he had no one to commune with. But the doctrine of the Holy Trinity teaches us that God is three persons in one being. He has never been lonely. He has perfect communion in himself, such that the Father and the Son love one another, speak to one another in the Holy Ghost. And so when God predestinates a people unto himself, he doesn't do it because he lacks something and needs more communion. He says, in effect, I'm rich, all blessedness and communion is in me, and I want people to be saved, not to add to me, but for them to behold and to share in the wonder that is my own being. And because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, only then can it be that he had it in his heart, and he ever thought of it, as it were, that he would save a people with whom he would have fellowship in himself. Once you lose the truth that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have no covenant. You have a bare, cold religion, like Islam. That's what you end up with, or the mysticism of Judaism. This doctrine of the Trinity is also necessary for our salvation to be all of God's grace. If the Son and the Spirit are not God, then God does not save us. Think of the Orthodox Christian doctrine. The Father especially, as we think of it, elects. But all the works are works of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then the Son comes down as a man, taking to himself a real, complete, weakened human nature, and dies on the cross for our sins. And then the Holy Spirit takes the blessings Christ has merited for us and applies them to us through faith. But if God is not triune, and the Son is not God, and the Spirit is not God, then our salvation is obtained and wrought by God with the help of two creatures. Two great creatures, two very powerful creatures, but two creatures that are not God. The Father, who is God, according to this scheme, purposes our salvation. Then Jesus, who according to Unitarianism is simply the greatest created being, but still a creature, not in the category of creator, he dies for us. And then the Holy Spirit, who is a powerful urge or compulsion, he works in us, because ordinarily when you lose the deity of the Holy Spirit, you lose his personality, then he influences us to look to Jesus. Of the three major factors outlined in our salvation then, only one of them is God, the Father, purposing our salvation. Parts 2 and 3, so to speak, are wrought by creatures. So then our salvation would be a third, so to speak, by God, and two-thirds from creatures. Lose the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, you lose the sovereign divine grace of God. And that's why Christian, so-called Unitarianism, has always been Arminian and worse. You can't have salvation by the grace of God alone in a Unitarian scheme, because Jesus is only a great created being and the Holy Spirit is just an influence. And if you take the other monotheistic pagan religions, Judaism is salvation by man. There is no sovereign grace. There is no election in Judaism. It's salvation by the will and good works and merit with a vengeance, of man. Islam too. You merit salvation. You earn it. And it may involve hijacking a car, setting it on fire, and driving into an airport. That merits with Allah. Lose the Trinity and you lose salvation by God. Salvation by grace alone. Because you need the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in order for Jesus Christ, our mediator, to be truly God. Because if there is no Trinity and only one person is God and the one being of God, then it's the Father. And then the Son isn't God and the Spirit isn't God. And if the Son is not God, he cannot save us. That's the argument of Lord's Day 6. Why must our Redeemer be very God? In order to sustain the human nature as it bears the wrath of God against sins. If Christ isn't God, that was how Athanasius argued too, then there is no salvation for us. We're lost. You lose redemption in the blood of the cross. That's why the third point of tonight's sermon is the necessity of the Holy Trinity. The necessity for it over against all religions, for the covenant, for redemption, for salvation by grace alone. I could add the necessity of understanding the Bible. Because if the Son and the Spirit aren't God, the Bible doesn't make sense. Not just important, necessary. And it's on the basis of such things as I've spelled out for you that we have the very strong words in our Athanasian Creed, which is part of our creedal heritage, and to this we subscribe. Listen to it. Here are the opening articles. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. Article 28. He therefore that will be saved, let him think thus of the Trinity. The previous articles have been explaining it more fully. And then the final article states, this is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully and firmly, he cannot be saved. That's strong language. Our calling then is to delight in the knowledge of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of sovereign grace, the God of redemption, the God of the covenant. And then too, hearkening back to our sermon this morning, we teach this to our children, like Bradley at his baptism. The words used by Christ here are used at that sacrament. And that is picked up even in our own baptismal form. What does it mean when we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Holy Ghost? It says when we're baptized in the name of Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he makes an eternal covenant with us and he adopts us as his sons and heirs. When we're baptized in the name of the Son seals unto us that he washes us from all our sins in his own blood, incorporating us into his death and resurrection, freeing us from all sins and reckoning us righteous before God. And when we're baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, dwells in us, and applies to us all that we have in Christ, the washing away of sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till finally we are presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Amen.